explosion at the entrance of the Russian embassy in the Afghan capital, which killed two Russian embassy staff members along with many civilians. The IS Khorasan or Daesh terrorist group claimed responsibility, and this is where this attack is different from the others that Daesh has executed. This is the first attack claimed by the Daesh on a diplomatic mission in Afghanistan after the Taliban took over the country in 2021. This is important in many respects. The terrorist group first emerged in Syria and Iraq. It was a well-known fact that the US and its allies supported the group, especially in Syria.
And so it seems that Daesh, which was very likely actually created by the US military intelligence community, is once again serving as the sort of American Arab Legion. And they have, you know, they've never showed up anywhere outside of the sort of the Syria-Iraq region before. But just as the Taliban was making big progress in Afghanistan, suddenly Daesh came along and started attacking the Taliban and spreading chaos.
But then alarming news surfaced last year that they had moved to Afghanistan from the West Asia and posed a threat to regional security. The SCO last year raised the alarm when it announced that these terrorists were moved from Syrian and Iraqi conflict zones and posed a threat to the SCO member states. The Hezbollah Secretary General echoed the same sentiments. Said Hassan Nasrallah stated that according to reports he had received, the U.S.'s exit from Afghanistan pointed to Washington's role in transferring Daesh's terrorists from Iraq and the eastern bank of the Euphrates River to Afghanistan.
So this is a typical situation in which the U.S. government has done this all over the world in dozens of countries. They create terrorism to spread chaos in order to try to discredit the regime that they want to overthrow or hobble. And in this case, the reasons are obvious. The U.S. wants to win the great game. It wants to occupy the center of the grand chessboard in the struggle for Eurasia, as Brzezinski said, and it's losing. And it's trying to essentially win the war in Afghanistan by other means through supporting this obviously false flag terrorist group, so-called Daesh, which is purely and simply an American front.
It's now widely believed that the U.S., despite its hasty and disastrous departure from Afghanistan, still has plans for the resource-rich country. Iran's special representative for Afghanistan says even though the United States has withdrawn from Afghanistan, it supports terrorist groups such as Daesh to continue its role in the region. The Daesh and other Takfiri terrorist groups, in fact, continue the role of American soldiers in the region. I believe this is a real proxy war. We witness the same thing in Iraq and Syria. After its defeat in Iraq, the United States replaced its own forces with other groups to pursue the American goals in the region. There are speculations that given the backing of the US, this group will continue with its violence in Afghanistan. But what is their gain? For starters, the group's intention behind creating instability in Afghanistan may be to draw Iran into a conflict. It is a well-known fact that Iran is their number one enemy.
That they organized it around a kind of really extremist Salafi Wahhabi interpretation of Islam, or even really off, more extreme than even Salafi Wahhabis. And so they essentially took an element of thought from within sort of the more extremist people in Saudi Arabia and raised that to the nth power to create these total fanatics who are brainwashed into believing that they're right, everybody else is wrong, so everybody else needs their head chopped off. And the first people that whose heads they want to chop off are Shia Muslims. And that's very convenient for the U.S. because the U.S. is waging war not only against Russia and China, but also against Iran and the axis of resistance.
And given that the group had targeted the Russian embassy, it might want to provoke Russia into this scenario, which could turn Afghanistan into another Syria. Then there is the relationship between Daesh and the Taliban, which remains somewhat murky. At this point, the Taliban should be in charge of security for embassies, but they had failed with regards to Russia. And last year, even though the Taliban have publicly stated that there is no cooperation with the group, the country's neighbors like Iran will be watching Daesh terrorist group's actions very closely and how the Taliban deal with eradicating this terrorist group from the country.
The largest contributor to the vast sums of money spent on defense and arms each year is the United States military. The U.S. led the ranking of countries with highest military spending in 2021, with $801 billion dedicated to the military. That constituted 38% of the total military spending worldwide that year, which totaled to $2.1 trillion. In essence, the U.S. government is the world's largest arms dealer, with all the responsibility that that entails. The Center for Civilians in Conflict underscored this point in its January 2018 report, "With Great Power Modifying U.S. Arms Sales to Reduce Civilian Harm," which provided a series of practical recommendations on how to avoid situations in which U.S. arms fall into the wrong hands or become associated with corruption, human rights abuses, violations of the laws of war, and human suffering. However, current U.S. policy continues to fall short by all of these measures. Selling arms to Saudi Arabia to be used in Yemen for killing civilians and American weapons ending up in the hands of Al-Qaeda terrorists are some instances. Now, a Wall Street Journal report says the Pentagon has launched a wide-ranging push to expedite sales of U.S. arms, including drones, guns, helicopters, tanks, and other weaponry to foreign allies in an effort to better compete with China and refill the arsenals of friendly nations that have given military gear to Ukraine. The Pentagon last month created a task force of senior officials to examine long-standing inefficiencies in U.S. sales of billions of dollars of weaponry to foreign countries. The so-called Tiger Team will look at ways for the Defense Department to streamline parts of the program, according to a senior defense official, with the aim of putting American weapons into partners' and allies' hands faster. The United States promised European allies who have provided military equipment to Ukraine that it would be able to replenish their stocks, but the U.S. defense industry is facing a backlog. Meanwhile, the European Union's foreign policy chief says member states are running low on weapons because of the scale of arms deliveries to Ukraine.
28 hours before.
Joe Biden's biggest claim in the 2020 election campaign was to restore America's global position with an interactive approach and expand cooperation with other countries. However, contrary to his pacifist election slogans, Joe Biden has appeared more as a broker of violence. Washington has increased military aid and arms sales to Taiwan, Japan, and South Korea under the pretext of confronting China at the same time as reviving American military exercises with these countries. Japan is considering deploying 1,000 long-range cruise missiles to strengthen its counterattack capability against China. South Korea has also demanded an increase in military and weapons support from the United States, while, at the request of the United States, Seoul and Tokyo participated in the NATO summit for the first time. AUKUS agreement with Australia in the form of building a nuclear submarine for this country, along with increasing military cooperation with the claim of countering China's movements and maritime security, also forms another dimension of the U.S. militarism.
Well, I think very little to do with Russia as far as Taiwan is concerned, because the Taiwan is regarded by the United States as an unsinkable aircraft carrier against the influence of China.
As of August, government-to-government arms sale offers have already reached $57 billion. In other words, there is no wholesale reversal on arms sales under the Biden administration, in volume or value, nor with regard to the human rights records of recipients. In addition to deepening internal differences, Biden has actually intensified the atmosphere of tension on the world stage, which can be seen in the war in Ukraine, the crisis in Taiwan, and the American tension in West Asia. These behaviors of the Democratic tenant of the White House have raised the question in the public mind. Is Joe Biden's mission to restore American global integration, or is he a utilitarian broker of violence?
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key, on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question, and that question is about the kiswa, the curtain, which is upon the house of God, the Kaaba. So this question is about how did this, start? Where did this start from? And, why is it black? And, what's the significance of it? And these kind of things. So in order to answer this question, we need to take a step back and look at the history behind this. And and Ibn Ishaq, he says that in the era of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a white cloth which covered the Kaaba, which had been woven in Misr, it was woven by the Coptics, and after this, following this, Yemeni cloths were used for it. And then following the death of the Prophet, the subsequent rulers, caliphs, they covered the Kaaba with a Coptic cloth, and they used this for covering the Kaaba. The sultans of Egypt, every year they would send two cloths, one for the Kaaba, which was red in color, and another for the grave of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was green in color, and they would send these for every year to Mecca and to the Hijaz for these purposes. From the year 1221 to 1229, so approximately 8 years, no covering came from Egypt, and the people of the Hijaz, they would themselves cover the Kaaba in a cloth. One of the cloths, the first cloth that was silk, and it was red. The first silk cloth, let's put it this way, was red in color, and then later on it was changed to the color black. And in the season of Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, and they would slowly, the people of the Hijaz would, as the season of the Hajj would grow closer, they would raise the kiswa slowly, and then finally take it off, and then recover the Kaaba with a white cloth, and then when the season of Hajj was finished, they would bring a new cloth and cover the Kaaba with it. After Islam, different people, different individuals, there's Muawiyah, Yazid, Ibn Zubayr, Hajjaj, the Abbasi caliphs, all of these people, they would cover the Kaaba with a green cloth, sometimes with a red cloth, sometimes with various numerous cloths. And this is some of the history regarding the kiswa of the Kaaba. There's more, inshallah. We don't have time to complete this discussion. Perhaps we will in further sessions. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
in the limelight. The Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement Hamas has strongly denounced new Israeli plans to build more settlements in the occupied Palestinian lands, stressing that such criminal policies were a direct result of the United States' unconditional support for the Tel Aviv regime. We now present you an article written by Sahar Salchi under the heading, "Every House Belongs to Its Owner and Will Eventually Return to Its Owner." News has circulated about the Zionist regime's new prime minister, Yair Lapid, staying in the occupied villa of a Palestinian businessman from the city of Al-Quds. Yair Lapid's wife also published a picture on social media networks after moving to the new residence, although it is said that this is a temporary stay and will be until the completion of the renovation of her official residence on Balfour Street. In early July, Yair Lapid, the then interim prime minister of the occupying regime, and his wife Lihi moved to an old and beautiful house in Al-Quds called Hana Salame Villa, which abandoned by its owners during the Nakba Day, a move that shows his view of the conflict between Palestinians and Israelis and the violation of the rights of Palestinians, especially their right to return to their homeland. Nakba Day is the name that Palestinians have given to the massacre and forced expulsion of their people by the Zionist regime in 1948, during which they were forced to leave their homes. Salama Villa, which is located on Balfour Street, Talbiya neighborhood, is one of the beautiful villas that was constructed in the 1930s in Palestine with Art Deco style. There is still a sign in three languages at the entrance and in front of the building, which shows the history of the building construction in 1932, and the name of the designer and architect, Zoltán Hamet. Zoltán Hamet was originally a Jewish-Hungarian architect who went to Palestine and started working there a year after graduating from the Faculty of Architecture at Budapest University in Hungary. Owner of this villa, Hana Salame, was an Arab Christian merchant who owned the General Motors dealership in Jordan and in Palestine before the Nakba and built it in the western part of the city of Al-Quds in 1932. After the Nakba and the occupation and bombing of Palestinian neighborhoods in the western areas of Al-Quds, especially the neighborhood of Katamon and Talbiya, Hana Salama left her villa and became a refugee in Beirut, and the occupying Israeli regime seized the villa by force under the absentee's property law. The law allows the theft of the property of Palestinian refugees and gives the property since the time of its confiscation to Israelis, who are called the guardian of absentee's property. The absentee's property law also allows the Israeli occupation regime to confiscate Palestinian assets, including cash, stocks, furniture, books, companies, banks, and other alienable assets. The main owners of these properties are mostly refugees from other countries, but some of them are internally displaced and now live in their occupied Palestinian lands. After the villa was subjected to usurpation law, it was occupied and taken over and was used by the occupying regime and leased out to foreign countries. For a while, the villa was used to accommodate Israeli soldiers and marines, and for some time it was the residence of the guards and bodyguards of the U.S. consulate on Agron Street, next to the endowments and the Ma'aman Allah Cemetery. After that, the Guatemalan embassy was located there until 1980, when it left after the approval of the United Al-Quds law by the occupying regime. Then the villa was sold on to an Israeli businessman who added 3 floors to the building of the villa to convert it into several apartments for rent. And later again, for many years, this building was used for the residence of the guards and security services of the official residence of the occupying regime's prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, which is located on Balfour Street near this villa. Two former Israeli prime ministers, David Ben-Gurion and Levi Eshkol, refused to live in Palestinian properties seized under the absentees' property law, making Yair Lapid's decision an oddity in Israeli politics. David Ben-Gurion, the commander of the Haganah gang, who committed ethnic cleansing crimes in Palestine, including the shelling of Palestinian homes in the western neighborhood of Al-Quds during his premiership, refused to move to live in the very Hana Salama villa in his presidency. Yair Lapid is considered to be the first prime minister of the Zionist regime to have made this decision, which reveals the black truth about his positions regarding the right of return of the Palestinians and the future of Al-Quds, and clearly shows that he is against this right. Jihad Abu Raya, Palestinian researcher and lawyer in Haifa, says, Yair Lapid's decision is reminiscent of Israel's crimes against Palestinians. After expelling the Palestinians and massacring them in their villages and cities, Israeli regime embarked on seizing their homes, houses, factories, shrines, cemeteries, mosques, etc., and acts not as the guardian of such property, but as a thief and a looter. Recently, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has strongly denounced new Israeli plans to build more illegal settlements in the occupied Palestinian lands, stressing that such criminal policies were a direct result of the United States' unconditional support for the Tel Aviv regime. Hamas said in a recent statement that Israel had endorsed plans to seize large swathes of Palestinian land to build 2,000 new settler units near Beit Safafa town in occupied Al-Quds. The statement said, "The settlement expansion in Al-Quds is a crime that reflects the American support for the occupation's projects and exposes the false claims of peace." Hamas further said that the resumption of Israel's settlement activities came against the backdrop of U.S. President Joe Biden's controversial trip to the occupied Palestinian territories and to West Asia, adding, "The timing of this settlement project after U.S. President Biden's visit to the occupied lands reveals once again the size of support and official cover being provided by the U.S. administration for the enemy in its aggression against our land, our people, and our holy sites." Elsewhere in the statement, Hamas said that Israel's persistence in expanding illegal settlements reflected the dangerous nature of the Zionist project that is based on Judaizing the Palestinian lands and displacing the Palestinian people. It also described the plan as another desperate and failed attempt to impose a demographic fait accompli and target the Palestinian people's rights and identity. Palestinian media recently quoted the head of the Settlement and War Resistance Commission, Muayyad Sha'ban, as revealing that the Israeli authorities had legalized the Mitzpah Dani settlement outpost east of the West Bank city of Ramallah and endorsed the plan to add 114 new settler units to it. He said that the Israeli regime was planning to seize large pieces of land in the village of Deir Dibwan for settlement expansion activities in the area. Muayyad Sha'ban warned that the Israeli authorities were establishing new settlements, specifically in the eastern part of the occupied city of Al-Quds in the occupied West Bank, close to the Jordan Valley. Recent months, the Zionist regime has been rapidly expanding its illegal settlements in contravention of international laws. On 12th of July, the Norwegian Refugee Council said Israeli authorities had ramped up settlement expansion and demolition activities across the West Bank and Eastern Al-Quds in the first 6 months of the current year. Between 600,000 and 750,000 Israelis live in over 250 illegal settlements built since the 1967 occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and Eastern Al-Quds. Palestinians want the West Bank as part of a future independent Palestinian state, with Eastern Al-Quds as its capital. The last round of Israeli-Palestinian talks collapsed in 2014, with Israel's continued illegal settlement expansion emerging as a key sticking point.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Salam and Greetings. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of salam and greetings in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic teachings and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, we see that whenever he used to meet someone, he used to say salamun alaykum, which means peace be upon you. And in return, there is an answer, which is wa alaykum as-salam, which also means that peace be upon you. So sending peace or praying for someone when we meet them, it is important to ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the peace, for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we want everyone to be in the same state in which we like to be. If we want to have a peaceful life, we want others to have the same life as well, so that we can have a peaceful society. And therefore in Islam we see that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter An'am, verse number 54, which is chapter 6, verse 54, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا جَاءَكَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِآيَاتِنَا فَقُلْ سَلَامٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. And whenever our verses comes upon a person who believes, whenever it comes to you, O the Prophet, say to them, Salamun alaykum, peace be upon you. And we see that the Prophet, whenever he used to see anyone, even a child, he used to say salam to them. And this is what we learn from the life of the Prophet that when you are living an Islamic life, you must start greetings by saying Salamun Alaikum to the others. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of salam and greetings. In the life of the Prophet, when we see that the Prophet was the one who has spread this and who, whenever he used to see anyone, even a child, used to say salam to them. We have many narrations about the importance of the salam. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is saying that min at-tawadhu'i in tusallima 'ala man laqita. It is from the signs of the modesty that whenever you see someone, you say salam to them. You pray for the peace for them. And in another hadith, which is from Imam Hussein, he said that the salam had 70 goodness in it. And the one who offers the salam, who starts the wording salamun alaykum, who first starts saying salamun alaykum when they meet, there are 69 goodness for him. And then the one is for the one who answers the salam. And on the other hand, we know that the jawab or the answer of the salam is an obligation. That when someone says salam to us, it is necessary to return him the answer according to the salam which he has given. So this is the importance of the salam. Even in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also has said that man bada'a bi kalami qabla salami fala tujibu. If someone starts talking to you when he sees you, when he meets you, and he has not said salam to you, then do not answer his question, do not answer him until he says salam. So this is the importance of the salam. And in the Islam, it is very important that when two people see each other, they must say salamun alaykum to each other. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The U.S. played an unacknowledged role in the 2017 bombing of an internally displaced persons camp in Nigeria that killed more than 160 civilians, many of them children. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Nick Terse, journalist. This article is published under the heading U.S. played secret role in Nigeria attack that killed more than 160 civilians. Here's more. The United States played an unacknowledged role in the 2017 bombing of an internally displaced persons camp in Nigeria that killed more than 160 civilians, many of them children. A surveillance plane circled above the RAN IDP camp, which housed 43,000 people and was controlled by the Nigerian military, before a jet arrived and bombed the area where people draw water from a borehole, survivors of the attack said. The jet then circled and dropped another bomb on the tents of displaced civilians sheltering there. The Nigerian Air Force expressed regret for carrying out the airstrike, which also killed 9 aid workers and seriously wounded more than 120 people. But the attack was referred to as an instance of U.S.-Nigerian operations in a formerly secret U.S. military document obtained exclusively by The Intercept. Evidence suggests that the U.S. launched a near-unprecedented internal investigation of the attack because it secretly provided intelligence or other support to the Nigerian armed forces, a contribution hinted at by Nigerian military officials at the time. The U.S. inquiry, the existence of which has not been previously reported, was ordered by the top American general overseeing troops in Africa and was specifically designed to avoid questions of wrongdoing or recommendations for disciplinary action, according to the document, conducted as part of a long-running counterinsurgency campaign against the terrorist group Boko Haram. The January 17, 2017 attack on the camp located in Ran, Nigeria, near the Cameroonian and Chadian borders, also destroyed at least 35 structures, including shelters for war victims who had been forced from their homes. The Nigerian Air Force bombed the internally displaced persons camp, which had been set up by the Nigerian military, because the location was not reflected in the operational map as a humanitarian base, according to Major General John Ehang, Nigeria's Director of Defense Information, adding, hence, it appeared as a place that could equally be used for enemy activities. Nigerian human rights activists questioned how the military could be unaware of the camp and alleged a cover-up. The tents were visible from the air, according to satellite imagery. Last year, Agnes Callamard, then United Nations Special Rapporteur on extrajudicial summary or arbitrary executions, noted the absurdity of the strike. The military presence in Ran, its role in establishing the camp, and their facilitation of the humanitarian distribution on the day raised many questions, she wrote in a 2021 report, adding, no independent investigation was carried out. Just days after the attack, U.S. Africa Command secretly commissioned Brigadier General Frank J. Stokes to undertake an investigation to determine the facts and circumstances of a kinetic airstrike conducted by the Nigerian military forces in the vicinity of Ran, Nigeria. Its findings were never made public. AFRICOM did not answer The Intercept's questions about the results of Stokes' investigation or the extent of U.S. involvement in the attack. Civilian victims and the American and Nigerian publics deserve answers about any U.S. role in this devastating strike, said Annie Schill, senior advisor for the U.S. at the Center for Civilians in Conflict or Civic. What exactly was the U.S. involvement? What were the findings of the investigation, including findings of wrongdoing? And what kind of responsibility does the U.S. acknowledge for the grave harm caused? We'll be right back. the formerly secret document directed Stokes, Deputy Director of AFRICOM's Directorate for Strategy Engagements and Programs, to be sensitive regarding the assessment of materials maintained within special access programs, often referred to CAPS, sometimes called black programs. This program is highly classified with a strictly enforced security measures and need-to-know access requirements. Certain programs are unacknowledged, their findings and funding hidden within the federal budget, and their existence formally denied. Spokesperson Kelly Callahan said AFRICOM was not involved in the bombing of Ran IDP camp, but secret and low-profile programs on the African continent can be carried out by the CIA or special operations forces under their own chains of command. While AFRICOM takes responsibility for drone strikes, for example, they are generally carried out by a Joint Special Operations Command, or JSOC, task force. Retired Brigadier General Donald Baldock, Chief of Special Operations Command Africa at the time of the Ran strike, told The Intercept in 2018 that although JSOC was required to coordinate and de-conflict through his headquarters, that didn't always happen. I get a phone call and someone will say, "What are you doing in that area when we weren't aware of you were there?" And I'll say, "I wasn't in the area, so I don't know," Baldock said at the time, adding, "Later you come to find out it was a JSOC element doing something that undermines trust. It's not a good thing." U.S. surveillance and intelligence gathering operations have often been employed near Nigeria, including a Predator drone flown from neighboring Chad, in addition to a longer-range Global Hawk and a manned turboprop plane deployer over Nigeria beginning in 2014, ostensibly to search for children kidnapped by Boko Haram. In neighboring Niger, the U.S. flew drones from bases in Dirku and Niamey. In 2016, The Intercept reported on a secretive drone base in Garoua, Cameroon, near the Nigerian border, employing drones which could carry out 24-hour surveillance, allowing U.S. intelligence analysts to gather detailed information about Boko Haram's movements, bomb-making factories, and military camps. Also mentioned were British, French, and U.S. intelligence units based in Abuja, Nigeria, Maroua, Cameroon, and Njamena, Chad, serving as clear houses for intelligence about Boko Haram. That same year, the process by which the U.S. provided information like aerial surveillance photos to aid Nigeria's fight against Boko Haram was streamlined from as many as 2 weeks to 1 hour. The New York Times reported, specifically noting that drone photos were provided to the Nigerian army. In 2017, The Intercept also revealed the existence of a drone base and torture center used by U.S. contractors in Salak, Cameroon, in the northern border region between Nigeria and Chad. Callahan, the spokesperson, insisted that AFRICOM had no additional information on the Ran airstrike, but did not respond to a question of how this was possible, given that then AFRICOM commander General Thomas D. Waldhauser had ordered to top AFRICOM officer to conduct a formal investigation that included gathering accounts of the strike or information from witnesses, inspecting documents, and collecting information which will support any subsequent reviews of the strike and shape the manner in which any future coalition or partner nation operations are conducted. Earlier this year, The Intercept revealed how U.S. targeting assessments carried out for another allied military led to a 2015 airstrike on an ISIS bomb factory in Hawija, Iraq, that touched off secondary explosions, killing at least 85 civilians. In the wake of that Dutch airstrike, the chief of targets for U.S. Central Command insisted that the attack had been conducted by the book, including the pre-strike collateral damage estimate, or CDE. This was a perfectly accurate CDE call. He insisted, emphasizing that CDE methodology does not account for secondary explosions. No Americans were held accountable for the civilian deaths in the Hawija strike, in keeping with the litany of attacks from Somalia to Libya and from Syria to Yemen that the Pentagon has failed to investigate or reinvestigate, despite civilian casualty allegations. Earlier this year, Representative Sarah Jacobs of California asked whether the Defense Department was planning to revisit civilian harm allegations for cases in which new evidence has come to light. Exactly how many people were killed in the bombing remains unknown. Calamar, the UN Special Rapporteur, was provided a list with the names of 127 victims, two-thirds of them children. Witnesses involved in the burial say 167 victims were interred in Ran Cemetery, while a local government official put the number at 236 dead. Witnesses described finding large numbers of ball bearings following the bombing. Photos of the dead and wounded, according to Calamar's report, also showed both massive and smaller wounds consistent with firing of ball bearings-based ammunitions. The allegations that such munitions were used are extremely serious, Calamar noted, and should have been independently investigated. Experts say the U.S. government needs to come clean about its involvement in the Iran airstrike and other similar instances around the world that the U.S. may be keeping secret.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood
قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with Friday prayer leaders from across the country in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on July 27, 2022.
In the management of national affairs, our women have shown the best management in their activities whilst wearing hijab and the chador. In scientific matters and literary issues, in hosting television programs and in various other fields, Iranian women have been present and advanced to the highest levels whilst wearing the Islamic hijab and observing the hijab. This is something very important. It invalidates the 200 to 300 years of effort of the West. They cannot tolerate it. It makes them angry. They go to great lengths to do something about it. That is when they stick to the topic of hijab. They stick to one thing and launch a propaganda campaign against it. This is where all these doubts and questions are arising from, and you can see how our enemies are acting. This is an important issue. As I have been informed, hijab has been spoken about in many of the Friday prayer sermons this past week. It is the current topic in the social media these days. It is also mentioned in the newspapers and in many sermons. In these situations, one should stay calm, act rationally, and stay away from expressing unnecessary emotions. Not that emotions are bad, they're a good thing, but acting on emotions requires caution.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In times like these, you need to expose the Western colonialist rationale. The West is the firebrand in all this. Expose them and explain this to the people using clear reasoning. Now, the West is using both their state media and their insignificant hirelings to work on this. That's fine, but you should not get involved with trying to confront them. Your main focus should be on clarifying matters for the people. This is some general advice. When I said to react in a sensible manner without overdoing it, that goes for other things as well. Let us suppose there is some immorality which the Friday prayer leader finds necessary to speak about. His understanding of the people of his city and their views leads him to such a decision, and that is fine. But the way he speaks about this issue should be consistent with his status as a Friday prayer leader. He must be both firm and sensible. Take this jihad-e-tabyin, struggle for clarification, seriously. Focus on clearing the doubts and suspicions that people may have. As I mentioned, doubts are one of those things that are like termites. Our enemies depend on these termites. These doubts are like a virus, like the COVID virus. Once it enters, it is hard to get it out. It is also a contagious disease and can be passed on between people.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The annual report from one of France's top NGOs revealed that poverty has already skyrocketed this year. And that's at what many say is only the beginning of years of inflation and recession provoked by sanctions on Russia over the unrest in Ukraine. Secours Populaire found that the number of people who say they have known poverty has increased 9% in just the past year. That's the biggest increase in 30 years. This year, over 40% of France says they can't pay their transport, medical, energy, or childcare bills, or go on vacation, or even buy fruits and vegetables. It's the highest percentage they've ever recorded.
The poverty question in France is one that's been central, but the social safety net is running out. It's just going to get worse and worse for the poor people, because they're not going to be able to afford this stuff, you know? And the French are not going to be able to subsidize these cost of living increases the way they did.
The steep increase in poverty comes after a decade of failed austerity policies and a deep devaluing of the euro currency. The government just announced they expect the next two economic quarters to produce a growth rate of 0.2% and then 0%. Many predict that the essentially recession-level economy will soon begin massive layoffs. That combination spells stagflation, and it's something for which liberal economics has no theoretical remedy. This adds to the feeling of unease, especially among the investor class and high finance.
France has a pretty good record of having a social safety net for those who are on bottom as far as health care is concerned and other basic necessities. But since Macron got elected, a lot of those things have changed, because Macron has decided that he's going to attack that social safety net.
The report showed that a near universal 85% of France is worried for the future generations. That's also the highest percentage ever recorded. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
A rally has been held in the besieged Gaza Strip to show support for Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds against the growing Israeli aggressions. Protesters have chanted slogans against the Israeli regime and called for an end to the Israeli occupation. Tensions have soared in Al-Quds in recent weeks as extremist Israeli settlers backed by Israeli forces desecrated Al-Aqsa Mosque. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has warned the Israeli regime against committing violations in Al-Quds.
The Zionist enemy must understand that violating the sanctity of Al-Aqsa Mosque will not be tolerated by the Palestinian people. Our people will defend Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque with all means. Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line that must not be crossed.
People have come out to reiterate their adherence to resistance as the best way to defend Al-Quds against the Israeli attacks. Al-Quds is a holy region of significant importance for all Muslims around the world.
Palestinian resistance groups will defend Al-Quds and will always be a safety valve to protect our people. Armed resistance is the key to the liberation of Al-Quds and all of Palestine.
Palestinians stress that Al-Quds will always remain the capital of Palestine despite the U.S. and Israeli plots to change its status.
This protest is sending a strong message to the whole world that Gaza will not sit idly while Al-Quds is being desecrated. Al-Quds is the eternal capital of Palestine. We also want to condemn the daily killing of our people in the occupied West Bank.